Good to have the children with us every now and then, isn't it? Yeah, just to be able to see that the church is, made of families across different generations. You know, I remember when my kids were young, now they're all much, much older. When they were younger, I remember using a Bible devotion with them that's called the Did You Know series. Don't know whether you are familiar with this one, but I found this particular Bible devotion very interesting because it's actually filled with different things just about from everything under the sun for each Bible devotion. And, you know, as they explain various interesting facts, they also link it to a biblical truth and a Bible passage for the devotional time. So it, you know, hinges upon that and then it links it to a Bible passage. And I thought it was a very good way to hook the children's interest and also at the same time increase their general knowledge, Singaporean. So it was like very interesting, like different facts all around the world. And personally, I myself was a bit hooked. I was quite interested to find out, wow, the next day, what are they going to talk about? You know, they find so many interesting facts around the world. Now, one of these things is the word hello. You know, we often say hello when we meet people today. It's one of the most commonly used words in the world. But did you know? Okay, did you know that the word hello only came about as a greeting because of the invention of the telephone? Right? It was only after that, you know, it really took off. Right? People used to always greet each other, good morning, good evening, and things like that in their various different languages. But it seems that when the telephone was invented, you know, they were firstly want to test whether the other person is on the other side of the line. And also because then they would be talking to people at different times of the day. Right, they may be in different time zones even. And so the word hello then caught on popularity. And it was Thomas Edison who was credited with popularizing the use of hello as a greeting. And in the late 1800s, then it sort of took off and caught on. And I thought this was very interesting because actually the word hello itself has no meaning. It doesn't really mean anything. But yet, all of us use it, right? You know, you probably use it a few times already. Every time you pick up the phone or see somebody, you will say hello. And this contrasts with how Jews typically greet one another. Right? They would say shalom as a general greeting whenever they meet each other. It could be a hello when they see each other, or it could be a goodbye, and they will say shalom. Or sometimes they will say shalom, shalom for perfect peace, or shalom alechem for peace to you. And I think it's very meaningful, right? Because in a sense, it is wishing God's peace upon them, even as you greet them or depart. And you know what? This is something that the brothers and sisters from our Mandarin congregations have actually caught on. When you bump into them in church, right? When you hello to them, they greet you with ping an. Yeah, so beautiful, right? You say ping an, right? Which is the equivalent of peace or shalom. And it's more than just, you know, a Chinese New Year wish of peace. But it's more than that. It's God's shalom, God's peace to you. Today, that's what we want to talk about experiencing God's peace. More than just a greeting to one another, ping an or shalom. How do we actually experience God's peace? How do we experience God's peace in our lives? And again, of course, this is more than just a feeling of being peaceful. But rather, this whole concept of shalom being wholeness, that total well-being, health, happiness, this picture of human flourishing in the love and the goodness of God. That's what shalom is all about. And so here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul begins this, in that sense, last segment of his letter with some personal encouragements, appeals to the church that point towards how we can experience God's peace, God's wholeness. And I want to use these words to structure the sermon today. Sync up, lift up, fill up. Sync up, lift up, fill up. The first is sync up. Sync up. To be in sync with one another. You know, to be on the same page so that the shalom of God may ring. Now Paul says in the verse 2, he says, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now the word therefore agree, interestingly, is actually phroneo, which occurs in other places in Scripture, especially here, Paul uses in the book of Philippians earlier, and he refers to being of the same mind. And that's what the word means, being of the same mind. Mind, actually, right, in earlier chapters. And so he essentially here he was appealing to the two ladies who are thought to be the church leaders, the early church leaders in Philippi, to have the mind of Christ, to have the same mind, the mind of Christ. And twice in the letter of Romans, Paul used this same word, appealing to those in Rome to live in harmony, phroneo, with one another in Romans 12 and Romans 15, just as he is now appealing to Euodia and Syntyche to do so. And so it's not just about, you know, living at peace with one another by not quarreling with one another. That's what often people read into this, right? These two ladies are bickering and quarreling and Paul is telling them, stop that. Okay, but it's more than that, right? It's not telling them to mind your own business, you know, leave each other alone and don't quarrel. But it's more than that. Paul is asking them to live in harmony with one another, being of the same mind, same thinking, cherishing the same views, agreeing together. You know, today often we use this term either in meetings or different occasions. We agree to disagree, okay? Very familiar, right? You have your view, I have my view, we agree to disagree. And you know what? Perhaps that's what the two ladies have done. They have agreed to disagree. But Paul, to some extent, almost is appealing to them to say, no, don't remain in that position. You need to be of the same mind, to be in harmony with one another in your thinking and in your approach to matters at hand. Euodia and Syntyche were probably well-known leaders in the church, and that's why often when Paul mentions people by name, these are people that the people would know who they are. And more than that, Paul also mentions that they are those who have labored side by side with him in the gospel, together with the rest of the fellow workers. And so they were leaders in their own right. And perhaps they were not in sync on some matters. They didn't see eye to eye on some things. And what was needed was for them to be of one mind. And you know, Paul has already earlier hinted to that. You find in a lot of his epistles. In the first paragraph, introductory passage, he let on already about what he wants to talk about. And so in chapter 1, verse 27, he says what? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in the spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he's already hinting there, right? And you see this same phrase that now Paul skillfully uses again for the two ladies. And he says, these are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Right? And so you see that Paul here was already introducing that topic and wanting to address this issue with the two ladies, that they were to have the same mind. You know, this was probably there was probably something that they didn't see eye to eye on and they couldn't come to agreement on. And it may have been something that led to a very uncomfortable stalemate or impasse, you know, where each stood their ground. I don't know where you've encountered sometimes when driving, right, when you're navigating a single lane, when the one side of the lane, the cars are blocked, and you go on this side and the other car comes on the opposite side and you're stuck on a single lane and you can't go past each other. What happens? Somebody have to give way, right? Somebody have to reverse and back out in order for the other car to move. But if both says, you know, I have the right of way, you know, and I got here first, you know, and we're in the middle. It's a long way for me to reverse. Why don't you reverse? Okay? I've been caught once or twice in this kind of situation, right? What do? You look at the driver, right, through the windscreen, and the other person is looking back at you, okay? To say, you reverse, you know? That's what happens, right? But if no one wants to be the first to reverse, what happens? Both are stuck. Both are stuck. Both cannot move forward. And not only that, everyone else around them are stuck. All the cars behind them that come will also be jammed up. And you see, there are implications. There are implications on others. Not just between two people, when there is a disagreement. And perhaps that's why Paul here addressed it so openly in the letter, identifying who these two ladies are, although not rebuking them. Right? He was very gently appealing for them to come to the same mind, to agree in the Lord. And that's where commentaries and commentators say that, you know, the issue is probably not a very deep theological issue or divisive issue, but simply perhaps one of differing opinions. Yet, you know, perhaps this a view that it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's just a matter of opinion. But yet the impact on others due to this lack of agreement between them is not unnoticed. And that's why Paul had to address it in a letter to the church. You know, many of you would have served in the church over these many years, right? Over these years in different roles. Right? Because early this year, we tallied the numbers and we found that, you know, 157 or 158 of you are actually serving the Lord in this church in one capacity or another. You know, I look across the two services, I think we have only about 157 people. So, then I'm wondering who is not serving. Actually, I don't know. Anyway, so it's really good. That's a great sign that the majority of you are serving in one capacity or another. And in the process over all these years, you may have experienced a little of what Euodia and Syntyche may have experienced. Two different opinions, both of which may have good justifications, good reasons, but at the end of the day, only one can prevail. Only one decision can be made. So what does that mean? It means that someone will need to learn to submit to the opinion of the other so that things can move forward. You know, I myself have also experienced this and also have seen it happen in churches over and over again. Different views of how things can be done. Even when we gave space for views to be voiced out, to be heard, to be considered. But when the final decision is taken, what happens? Oftentimes the other party goes away unhappy, okay? And still disagreeing with that decision. And sometimes making it clear that he or she disagrees in a very public way sometimes, right? Self-justification. And you know what? When that happens, when that continues, and when there continues to be this different mindset, different thinking, without the submission that is needed, you know, given that, yes, we want to have time for the engagement and the talking through and a conversation, but after all that has taken place and after a decision is taken, and there is still that disagreement, what happens is that the harmony and the peace is broken. The body of Christ is out of sync and unity is affected. And when we start to, you know, make assumptions and stereotypes of others, right? Oh, you know, he's always like that lah. No point talking to him lah. You know, or she lah, she will never change. Then the simple disagreement then starts to take root in the heart and may lead to bitterness, unforgiveness, sense of injustice. And that gives a foothold to the devil to cause all sorts of problems to the relationship and to the church. And you know what? These kind of things, you will be amazed how fast these things spread in the church and gets distorted even. You know, my friends, don't be a part of it. Don't be a part of it. Don't allow a simple disagreement, a difference in views, develop into something that breaks and affects the unity and the shalom peace that God desires for you and for the church. What is needed is simply the mind of Christ. That Paul here is encouraging the two ladies to come to an agreement in the Lord, learning to submit to one another in humility, in order that the peace of God may continue to reign over the church. What's more important is not really whether my view or your view prevail, right? In the grand scheme of things, the things of this earth will pass away. What is more important is the shalom peace and the unity of the church. And that is something we need to prioritize and need to uphold. And so Paul here, after dealing with this issue between Euodia and Syntyche, Paul continues and mentions about prayer in verses 6 and 7. And I trust these are two verses that many of you may have committed to memory, right? Because it's one of those scripture memory verses that Navigators puts up, and I think many other discipleship materials have identified, right, as critical verses for our discipleship. And if you haven't already noticed when you've been memorizing this all this while, is that God links that to experiencing God's peace. He links prayer to experiencing God's peace. And so the second point I would like to talk about is to lift up. Lift up. Lift up your prayers so that the shalom of God may guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now the story is told of this man who was carrying a heavy load, right? And he was struggling with this load as he journeyed towards his destination. And so a truck driver came by, took pity on him, and stopped and offered him a lift since he was going in the same direction. And so this man, hopped onto the back of the truck for the rest of the journey. And upon reaching the destination, the driver came down, went to the back of the truck to let this man down. And to his surprise, this man at the back of the truck looked totally exhausted, so tired. And so he asked the man, "Hey, how come? What happened? You know, why are you still so tired out?" And the man said, "You know, this journey was more tiring than I thought. It was quite a challenge to carry this heavy load and try to balance while standing at the back of a moving truck." You know, many Christians are like this man at the back of the truck. Even though we have come to the Lord, we have access to the resources of God, the peace of God, we continue to carry our loads without learning to put it down. We continue to worry and continue to be anxious about many things in life. And as a result, we find that the Christian life is so difficult, so challenging, so exhausting. But Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And here you're thinking, yeah, I've memorized this verse, and you may be thinking, yes, I've been praying. But even after praying, I still worry. I still am anxious about it. I still don't experience this peace of God in my heart. How come? How come? Remember the man in the back of the truck, right? I believe God has heard your prayers and is carrying you in that sense to your destination in his truck. But you're still carrying that load, all the worries, the anxieties, instead of putting it down, instead of surrendering it. So it's not just about getting up the truck, but it's about putting the load down when you're on the truck. And so likewise, it's not just about praying per se, not just saying I've prayed about it, but it's about letting go. Letting go after you have prayed. It's about being willing to surrender it to the Lord in prayer. It's about coming to that point after praying when you trust that God knows what is best for you and will effect it for you because you have prayed and you have surrendered it to him and have chosen to obey him and to do what he tells you to do. When that happens, you will experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The inner confidence in God that even while you look around and the circumstances may not have lined up yet, even when things may not seem to go the way that you want it to go and the way that you have prayed for, you can still rest. You can still rest in the will of God and in the arms of a loving and sovereign God. Now, I remember how Felicia, my wife, shared with me about how her dad passed away with leukemia when she was just 18. I didn't tell her I'm putting up this photo, so I may get an earful from her when I go back, but she was just 18 when she lost her dad, and at that time, only one of her sisters and her were Christians. And you know what? I'm sure they prayed for his healing. But their dad still passed on after a short time. And although it was a painful experience, she shared with me on looking back, that she also realized that actually if not for his dad contracting leukemia, he would not have actually come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Because the dad was, in a sense, self-made man, very much immersed in building up the family business. And he basically had no time for God. But as a result of him in that sense, contracting tumor, leukemia, and coming to faith in Christ. As a result of that, her mother also became a Christian. And subsequently, one by one, her brother, and then her eldest sister, and eldest sister's husband, all came to Christ as a result of that. And today, you know, her brother is a Presbyterian minister. And this brother-in-law, the sister's husband that came to Christ as a result, is also in the Brethren Church as a teaching elder and a leader in the church. At 18, she may have wondered why the Lord took her dad home so early, despite all their prayers. But I believe the Lord did hear their prayers. And the Lord, in his wisdom, caused all things to work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And God allowed things to happen and worked out what was best for the family as a whole. You know, my friends, we can have that kind of a confidence in God when we pray. In his love and in his wisdom, to know that whatever we have committed to him in prayer, we can trust and we can rest assured that he hears and that he knows best. And he will bring to pass what is best for us. Even when the current circumstances don't look like it. And this is why the scripture says, God's peace surpasses all understanding, all human reasoning and understanding. When we can truly surrender and surrender the outcome to God's will through prayer, we will then experience peace. Experience God's peace upon our hearts and our minds. Because we know that God knows best. So sync up, right? Being in the same mind with others in Christ. And secondly, lift up, pray, and make your request known to God. And learn to surrender that to the Lord. And lastly, to experience God's peace, fill up. Fill up your mind and your life with these things, so that the God of peace may be with you. Paul says there in verse 8, finally, right? You all love it when preachers say finally, right? Because we're coming to the end of the sermon. And so Paul says here, finally, right? This is the last few of his exhortations, right? His imperative commands in this letter. And he tells them in here two imperatives. Think about, practice. Think about and practice these things. And in doing so, the God of peace will be with them. Now, it was in the early 1960s. That this term, G-I-G-O, right, garbage in, garbage out, was coined by this guy called George Fuxell. He was an IBM programmer and instructor. Right? And, you know, basically the idea that when you feed garbage data into the computer, you get garbage output. Right? And it seems that what they are saying regarding AI is the same thing. When you feed in garbage, you get garbage out. The quality of the data even generative AI is able to generate. If the data is inaccurate, incomplete, biased, you will get garbage, right? So will be the output. And it's the same even for AI, at least at this stage. Huh? So, and so in the same way, what is true of computer and generative AI is also true of us. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, if we are always feeding our minds and our lives with garbage, in that sense, and I may add all the trash from the internet, right, from YouTube and TikTok and all that, guess what comes out of your life? You know, I guess not everything we see on YouTube and all that is blatantly sinful or damaging. But the question is this, whether it is edifying or are they just meaningless, nonsensical entertainment? Although sometimes we need that to de-stress. I know some of us do that, but don't get overboard on it, right? Watch what you are feeding your minds and feeding your life with. And many of us may be asking, what's wrong with that? Right? What's wrong with that? Well, then let's ask Paul, okay? Not our Paul, but the Bible Paul, okay? He says what? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Or that word means virtuous. Huh? Virtuous. Not just done well. Right? A lot of videos are done well. But is it virtuous? Is it worthy of praise? If so, then go ahead. Go ahead and feed your minds with it and think about it. I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether all this content that we're getting from YouTube and all the social media fits these categories that Paul has listed here. Now, what's interesting is that various commentaries highlighted that this list of virtues actually were not Paul's, in a sense, because you don't see him writing about this in all his other letters, right? And all the virtues and Christian characteristics that he commends as part of discipleship, most of them don't have these things that are listed here. And, instead, what they sort of realized was that these were common virtues that the society around them valued. These were virtues that Greeks around them would have upheld in their time. And so Paul might have simply taken that list of what was socially respected and even expected of somebody who is virtuous, who is an honorable person in those times. And he's saying that this is the same list that the Philippi Christians should also consider and think about. If these virtues are what the society around them values, then certainly Christians should also exemplify them at a minimum. And so it would seem that he was taking this from the angle of being good examples and models for those who were around them. They were to exemplify these virtues so that they can reach those who are not yet in Christ. And this is consistent with what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, right, about how to those outside the law he became as one outside the law so that he might win those outside the law. To the weak, he became weak so that he might win the weak. How he has become all things to all people that by all means he may save some. His focus was on how best he might be able to reach those who are still not reached. And if this is what is considered virtuous to others outside the church, then at least we must do that. Even if it's not something that is expected by Christ in that sense directly. But if it's something that the society values, then let's do that for the sake of being able to reach them. After that, he continues and to some extent somewhat repeats again his exhortation to the Philippi Christians to be like him and to imitate him, right? He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do and keep doing them. They were to be mindful, intentional in remembering Paul's modeling of the Christ-like life, to continue to practice it and to live it out. And as they do so, the God of peace will be with them. They will see God's hand. They will experience his favor and they will experience his peace. Paul sort of wants to emphasize that again. The way to experience God and the presence of God is to have the mind of Christ, the same mind for Neo, and to live in the ways of God. Something that he has been modeling to them, the life that he has lived in their midst. And when we live in the ways of God, we enable God's presence, the God of peace, to dwell in our midst more and more. Finally, as we close, right, I just want to point out that, in the many depictions of peace by the world, we often find that the path towards peace is always one of, going away to a solitary place in order to experience peace, or achieving that sense of balance through deep contemplation, meditation, or like Kung Fu Panda there, right? Finding his inner peace, right? Coming to terms with his past, finding himself deep within him. But biblical peace is not found in ourselves. Biblical peace is not achieved through our own efforts, because God knows that that is futile. Biblical peace is found in a person, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, who alone is able to give us true peace and to bring about the shalom that enables us to have wholeness, to experience the fullness of joy, fullness of happiness, complete and total well-being is found in a person. When we have more of Christ in our lives, we will have more of God's peace, God's shalom. When we put on Christ, when we put on the mind of Christ as well, when we bring him into our relationships, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we become more and more like Christ in our thought life, in our attitudes, in our actions, the God of peace will be with us in your life, in your family, in the church. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us, that we may have peace, because we know that on our own, we can never experience or know what true peace is all about, because it's only found in Christ and through Christ. Even today, sometimes we struggle, and we find that the Christian life is so difficult to live out, so different from the world that's around us. But yet your word has shown us that this is the way truly to what peace is all about. And that's what you desire for us, Lord. Your shalom, wholeness, completeness, that fullness of joy, that fullness of life in every aspect. That's what you desire for us. Lord, help us. Help us to be able to live that out in our lives on a daily basis. As what Paul has mentioned in this passage today, how we can embrace your presence, how we can live in such a way that you will be present in our lives, that we may experience your peace. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to do that. Sink up, lift up, fill up. Let us be mindful of that even as we live our lives, Lord. And with your strength and empowering, help us to live it out in our lives daily, Lord. Church, maybe I just want to give you a moment now just to learn to surrender some things to the Lord. Some things that you know is maybe robbing you of the peace of God in your life. Perhaps an issue that you are still holding on to, and a sense of injustice leading to a bit of unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart. A disagreement with somebody. Surrender it to the Lord. Perhaps something that you've prayed about and you are still unable to totally surrender it to the Lord. Would you do that? That is the only way that you can experience true peace. That is the only way that you can experience God's peace, God's shalom. Yes, Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for the enabling, the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to be able to surrender all this to you. Help us to journey on in this path towards you, towards peace. Even as we put down our loads, the loads that we've been carrying on our shoulders, to trust that you are the one that will lead us, will carry us all the way to our destination. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Indeed, let us come together then and read and proclaim the Apostles'